Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. Anytime you're in Huntsville, we hope you'll come be part of our worship. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. We hope you'll enjoy this lesson brought to us by Glenn Colley.
Scripture reading this morning comes from Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 13. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children's, to the third and fourth generations, to those that hate me, but showing mercy and kindness, mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughters, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, for your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder.
Good morning. Today we continue our study of the Ten Commandments, and the commandment for today is the sixth in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13, Thou shalt not kill. So good to see all of you here. We have a full auditorium. We still have spacing, but we have a great crowd today. Our numbers are continuing to rise, and people are getting more and more encouraged and are coming back. And that's an exciting thing. I took my walk this morning, a couple of miles, and I tell you what, it was a beautiful spring day. Now, I did pass this woman walking the other way, and you know what I do? I'm preaching as I go, not audibly, but I'm focused, and I don't really know always about my surroundings. And suddenly this woman said, good morning, and there she was, you know, and I guess she thought I was a little funny walking around with my mouth moving like that, but anyway, it's just wonderful to see you. I think about sometimes when I stand up that here that we have such a diverse group of circumstances in this room. We have people here today who I didn't think would be here. David, I didn't think you'd be here this morning, and you look great. I'm just so glad to see you. And your friends around you too, that's good. To see Mark back there is a wonderful thing. Haven't we been praying for Mark? To see Edna sitting there and others who are people in so many different circumstances, some of them grievously hard. And what a blessing it is to be in the family of God. Look around you. These are your people. We need each other. What a wonderful thing to be able to worship God. What a wonderful thing to be able to sing and pray with people of like faith. That's where you are this morning. And we, you and I, are so abundantly, abundantly blessed. It's unfortunate that the King James translation phrased this command, the sixth one, thou shalt not kill, because it's confusing. It doesn't make any sense, really. The same Bible that in this translation says, thou shalt not kill, commands us to kill. I mean, we're to kill animals, and of course, God was a God of war in the Old Testament, and a lot of commanded killing seems contradictory on its face. A better translation would be, thou shalt not murder. And that's what you have in the New King James and what was read this morning in your hearing. You shall not murder. I have good news for you. Huntsville, Alabama, in 2020, the homicide rate, are you ready for this? Diminished. That's kind of surprising. The country overall, nationally, the homicide rate over 2019 and 2020, we increased 30%. the murder rate in the U.S. overall increased 30%. But in Huntsville, Alabama, we decreased 26%. Now, you can figure that out. I don't know all the reasons, but I know one thing. I'm really glad to live in Huntsville, Alabama. This is for a lot of reasons. In Los Angeles, the murder rate increased 30%. In New York, it increased 40%. In Chicago, Illinois, the murder rate over 2019 increased 50%. 50%. People who speculate about these things said, well, it was probably because of COVID and people were shut up and they just went a little crazy. And then, of course, people talk about the death of George Floyd and that the civil unrest connected to that created circumstances where lots of murders were committed. Overall, though, in this country, whatever the reason, I'm just telling you, 30% increase overall. I want to talk about murder. I want to talk about this command of God. It is important to start with Romans 15 and 9. We're not under the Old Testament law. The old law was both a civil law and a religious law. That's very important. It's interesting to me to say, if you think about God creating a civil law, what would it look like? I mean, because men make laws. Men legislate laws and regulate cultures. But what if God did it? I mean, what if God took over the civil authority and handled it? What would it look like? And arguably, it would look like this. That's not altogether true. But you sure learn things from this about God, and we're going to be talking about them. The reason why I said it's not altogether true is that the old law, was the law of Moses, was not designed to be a universal law. It never was. Neither the civil part of it or the religious part of it. It was never meant to be universal, and it was never meant to be permanent. It was always meant to be for this moment in time. And so you have to remember that caveat. It wouldn't be appropriate today for us to preach that if we wanted a good government, what we should do is go back and adopt the government of the Old Testament law. It would be inappropriate. It was never meant for that. And when you get to the New Testament, you never have any of the apostles saying that's what we should do. We should incorporate and promote and teach all over the world the Old Testament civil law. So I want to keep that precaution here. But what I do want to do is to learn from this. There are seven things I want to talk about if you're making notes. Seven things about this command, thou shalt not murder. You shall not murder. Now here's number one. We need to have a good, honest definition of the word murder. Now this is important. If you go to Merriam-Webster, here's the definition that you get. That murder is the crime of unlawfully killing a person, especially with malice aforethought. My problem with that definition is the word unlawfully, because I'm troubled by the ambiguity of it. What law do you reference when you say that murder is taking life unlawfully? What law? And that's illustrated a number of ways. In 2016, when candidate Hillary Clinton, was running for the presidency, she was on Meet the Press, and there was this question about abortion and about people who were pro-choice versus pro-life and what you think about restrictions. On that occasion, she said this, the unborn person doesn't have constitutional rights. I got her into a lot of trouble because of the wording of that. She called the unborn a person. Excuse me, of course, that's what it is. That's what he or she is. It's a person. But, of course, she was saying something very bold. She was saying it don't matter. It doesn't matter if that little baby in there is a baby. No constitutional rights. All right, now hold that thought. Think about that. What's murder? Well, what if law says that this person is not a person? This person is a non-entity and has no constitutional rights, and therefore the law doesn't protect that person. Would it be all right to kill that person? You see my trouble with the definition. I would say a better definition is this one. Murder is the deliberate taking of innocent human life by a human. I'm going to repeat it. Murder is the deliberate taking of innocent human life by a human. So what happens is that people get confused about capital punishment. And at San Quentin, you know, sometimes they will have an execution of a murderer. And you'll have people picketing out there, and some of those placards are going to say, thou shalt not kill. Got it? If we do not When we do not value innocent life, our culture will crumble. People who defend or try to prevent murderers from being executed are not defending innocent blood. And people ignore that reality, that we have to defend innocent blood. People who are pro-choice have ignored this reality. People who argue in favor of euthanasia, of old people or people who are ill, suicide, doctor-assisted suicide, they've forgotten this principle. People who argue against the authority of the civil law enforcement to execute lethal force or lethal punishment have forgotten this point. The definition of murder is the deliberate taking of innocent human life by a human. Now that's further illustrated in the Bible by the different definitions of killing. Now you have manslaughter too. Now our culture, our government recognizes that not all killing is the same. We have manslaughter. You have different degrees of killing, and some are against the law and some are not. In Numbers chapter 35 and Deuteronomy chapter 19 and Joshua chapter 20, you have cities of refuge described in the land of Canaan. A city of refuge means that a person who kills someone but didn't mean to do it, he did it accidentally, would have asylum. He could seek asylum in those cities. And he could have a fair trial. Now, of course, if he's guilty, it's not going to help him any. But if he's innocent, he can go in there and have a fair trial, and he's protected by law in that city of refuge. So the avengers come to take his life, but they cannot. And so you have some details, too, in the Scriptures, these passages, about what that would mean. I mean, so did he lie in wait to kill this person? Did he hate this person? Did he have enmity toward this person prior to this killing? And then there's an illustration given. Suppose he's out with this neighbor of his and they're cutting wood with an axe, and the iron head of the axe comes off its handle and hits the other person and kills him. Is that murder? In that case, this man who was holding the axe ought to go to the city of refuge. He'll have a trial. He'll be exonerated in that trial. And then he is to live there for protection until the high priest that's in power at that time, until that high priest dies. And then the man can go on back home again. And according to the law, he would be safe. The point is that we need a good working definition of murder. Now, let's take the next step. And here's number two. The next step is that the same Old Testament that forbade murder also commands capital punishment. Now, this gets really interesting to me because the Old Testament has a rather long list of crimes for which capital punishment was exacted, a lot of capital crimes. I'm going to give you just a flavor of them. Here's Exodus chapter 21, verse 12. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. Pretty straightforward. Now verse 15. And he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. Verse 17. He who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. 22. And this one's interesting. If men fight, presumably it's a husband and his wife and another man, the other man is attacking for some reason and hurt a woman with child, stop. What is the description here of a woman who is pregnant? And the answer is, it's a woman with child. Isn't that interesting? It's a person. So that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished according as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life. If in that process that baby dies, then the one who harmed her would be executed. Here's verse 28. I like this one. Think through this. If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, then the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten. But the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. But if the ox tended to thrust with his horn in times past, this was his habit. This is something he did in the past and has been made known to his owner, and he has not kept it. You hear sometimes about some old dog in a yard somewhere that often gets out, and he's vicious and he's dangerous, and the owners don't take good care to keep him penned up, and they're responsible, aren't they? Well, that's what this is. But if the ox tended to thrust with his horn in times past and has been made known to his owner, and he has not kept it confined so that it has killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned and its owner also shall be put to death. You're responsible for that. You didn't deliberately kill somebody, but nor did you prevent the harm from getting to other people, even though you knew about it. Here's a couple of more. Chapter 22 of Exodus, verse 18. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. 19, whoever lies, that is sexually, with an animal shall surely be put to death. Now, next slide. You have many more. For example, Sabbath profaning, adultery, Leviticus 20, incestuous relationships, Leviticus 20, homosexuality, blasphemy, idolatry, rape in Deuteronomy chapter 22, a long list. So, in point number two, the observation is this. The same Old Testament which prohibits murder also explicitly commands capital punishment for a long list of capital crimes. Now here's number three. God intended that murder be punished by capital punishment. He intended this punishment for this crime. In 2006, a man by the name of Michael Morales in California was convicted of murder. He had raped and taken the life of a 17-year-old girl. Now, what's interesting about the case is that 25 years passed that he's on death row, which is just so wrong. But he lives there in the prison on death row for 25 years after being convicted of this murder. And now the time has come for his execution. His defense argued on that occasion, again in California, and so you know how that is, but they argued that he's going to have lethal injection and he will be anesthetized prior to that injection. But because he will be asleep when he's anesthetized, we do not know if there might be any kind of pain attached to the lethal injection. And because we cannot know that, it could be cruel and unusual punishment. Okay, follow the logic on that. I only brought that up to give you Deuteronomy 19 and verse 13. The creator of all legitimate morality, of right morality, who is God himself, said this in the old law. Back to the slide before. Your eye shall not pity him. Now see, the murder, here's a universal principle about murder. Genesis 9 and verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. The end result was what was important. The fact is, the man must lose his life for this crime. And so I just want to emphasize this for number three. God intended that murder be punished with capital punishment. Now here's number four. And this is rather interesting to me too. The future of Israel depended on getting this right. So back to Deuteronomy chapter 19. I want to show you a clause that's used in this passage that you'll find eight different times in the book of Deuteronomy relative to homicide, relative to murder. If anyone hates his neighbor, lies in wait for him, rises against him and strikes him mortally so that he dies, and he flees to no one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and bring him from here, from there, deliver him over to the hand of the avenger of blood that he may die. Now listen to this. Your eyes shall not pity him. Listen to this. This is a command given to Israel. In other words, if Israel pulled back from this, maybe it would be distasteful. Maybe they would find it inconsistent with their system of morality. Whatever the reason. If they pulled back from this and they pitied one who took innocent blood, they would be held guilty. They would be guilty. Your eye shall not pity him, but you shall put away the guilt of the innocent blood from Israel. That, and here's the clause that you find eight times in the book of Deuteronomy attached to homicide. That it may go well with you. That is to say then, and incidentally, I would argue that this is true in America as well as ancient Israel, that this principle of defending innocent blood, of protecting innocent blood, and doing so with the ultimate penalty was essential for the future of the nation. So, number five. We're going to have seven. Here's the fifth one. It was intended to provide a deterrent. Israel's punishment for murder, capital punishment, was intended to create a deterrent. I know this may seem painfully obvious to you, but of course in circles where people argue against capital punishment, this is one of the points that capital punishment doesn't create a deterrent. I think that's silly. In your heart, you know that's silly. Obviously can't put it to a test. How many people out there in America are there who might have committed murder but didn't do it because they knew that capital punishment is what would face them? How many people were deterred? And the answer is you never know, because they don't just hold up their hands and say, I was one of those. But we know. We know. I was taking my walk this week on a day, and I had my iPad, and I watched a documentary while I was walking on a restoration of a beautiful old house that was built in 1659 in England. It's just interesting to me to watch people take these old, big old houses and they restore them and all the things that go into them. And that's just fascinating to me. And what was more interesting about this house was that, and maybe you should say infamous, is that in about 1664, the owner of the house was killed, murdered in the house. And the history goes like this, that a couple of men from the community believed that she had a lot of cash in the house. She was well-to-do. They thought that she kept a lot of money around, and so they went in to get it. And she said she didn't have the money, and it wasn't there. Well, the argument, and then they killed her. In the next few days, the authorities of that city went and found the men, captured them, brought them in, tried them, convicted them, and hanged them. Didn't mean to wake you. Hanged them. Took the skulls of those two men who took innocent blood and put them on a fence. And a sign was erected beneath those two skulls. And it said, this is what we will do to people in our community who take innocent blood. What I'm saying to you is that in Israel, the death penalty was intended to be a deterrent to taking innocent blood. And here's Ecclesiastes, chapter 8, verse 11. Because sentence against evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set on them to do evil. I intend, he says, for this to be a deterrent. Now here's number six. The authorities who carry out the death penalty for the crime of murder are without fault. I mean by that, you know about this quibble that people sometimes will raise, and it goes like this, that the reason why we are opposed to murder in America is because we are civilized people. But it's inconsistent with our being civilized for us then to turn right around and really essentially do the same thing. It's barbaric and cruel that we then would kill the one who did the murdering. Aren't we the same? Isn't this a moral equivalency? Oh, the Bible would never say that. In fact, it says the opposite. So here's Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 9. For everyone who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother. Now listen to this clause, this sentence. His blood shall be upon him. What does that mean? I'm going to show you. Now this is repeated many times, not just with reference to the crime of homicide, but in reference to many crimes for which capital crimes for which the death penalty was exacted. To just declare, now just in case there's anybody fuzzy about this, the one who carries out the execution is not guilty. He bears no guilt. And if the authorities who duly pass down this sentence are duly appointed, they acted within the boundaries of the rules, then they're not to be held accountable either for this. This is the right thing. And don't you look at them as if they're guilty. His blood shall be upon him. Verse 13, Leviticus 20. If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. In 2 Samuel chapter 1, you have an Amalekite who comes to David. And David says, how did the battle go? Well, Saul and Jonathan were killed. Now, we happen to know from 1 Samuel what really happened with Saul's death. He was injured. He was afraid that the enemies would come and abuse his body. And so Saul committed suicide. He fell on his own sword. But this Amalekite then comes to David, and David says, how'd the thing go? Well, Saul and David, or Jonathan, are dead. Oh, no. What happened? And so the Amalekite lied, and he misjudged David. He thought that because Saul had been the enemy of David, David would be pleased to find out that he, this Amalekite, had killed Saul. So he said, here are his personal belongings. And, well, I came upon him, and he was inclined to take his own life and ask me if I would carry it out. So I did. That's not really what happened. He was bragging. Thought it would make some points with King David. Thought it would. Then David called out one of the young men and said, go near and execute him. And he struck him so that he died. So David said to him, your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. Point is, it was on his head. That meant that the one who carried this out is not responsible. The one who proclaims the guilt is not responsible, does not bear guilt. The one who bears guilt is the one who committed the murder. All right, here's the seventh and last point. All the things that I've said up to this point and these observations are about the old law, because the Ten Commandments, the sixth one in the Ten Commandments is, thou shalt not murder, do not murder. This is part of that law of Moses. It was created at that time for these people. So all of these points are observations about that law. I want to get that cemented in your mind. So what about us? So what about the New Testament? Well, we know that the old law was written for our learning. Romans 15:9. We know Galatians 3 that the old law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. We know that it's valuable for us to study the Old Testament law, but it is not our law. Got it? So it just raises a question, raises lots of questions in my mind. So when you get to the New Testament, the law that is our law, how does it relate to this commandment, thou shalt not murder? What do we have in the New Testament that carries over on this? Well, of course, murder is still sin against God. There's no question in my mind that the principle of capital punishment is still enacted. I would say that there are two things the Lord did in the New Testament that he brought over relative to this thing. Two things. The first one is this. He gave power to civil authorities, many of whom are not Christians. I mean, after all, go through history as long as Christianity has existed, all the different nations, and they construct their laws. Most of them are not Christians. But the Lord handed over to civil authorities the power of judging these matters, and then gave us Romans 13. Here it is, beginning in verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what's good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister. That's fascinating. He's not a Christian. But as he carries out his civil responsibility to sustain the laws, he's God's minister. He's doing God's will to you for good. If you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister to an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So the first thing he did was to transfer all of this that was God handled this, the civil law in the Old Testament. Now in the New Testament, he hands this over to civil authorities. It's not a religious law. It's not attached to religion per se, but it's their duty. Now, Acts chapter 25 has the Apostle Paul saying something interesting. He was being accused by the Jews, and it was a hot time. But he said, if I'm an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. He was talking about capital punishment. If the law says I should die, look, I understand that. So he sort of stamped his approval on that. So here's the first thing that came over to the New Testament. I'm transferring these civil responsibilities to your appointed officials in your nation or in your city. The second thing he did was to come to people like you and me. This gets down to where we live now, because this is kind of interesting. You read this sixth commandment and don't murder, and you might say, well, I'm never going to murder anybody, so this is not very applicable to me. excuse me, you're not out of the woods yet. You may not murder anybody, but do you hate somebody? Is there somebody in your world right now, your circle, that you hate? Do you hate anybody? 1 John 3 and verse 15. Buckle your seatbelts. Here we go. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. That's what Jesus did for you. He increased it. He didn't decrease it. It's not just you cannot murder anybody. It's that I don't want you hating anybody. You hate anybody? Better get it out of you. Better get it out. Here's Matthew 15, verse 19. Out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts and murders and adulteries and fornications and thefts and false witness and blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. What's that? Murder always begins in the heart. The taking of innocent human life always begins with a heart problem. And so he hands off the authority, the power about capital offenses and about killing murderers and all the things we've been talking about. He hands it over to civil, unchristian, non-Christian authorities, appointed authorities in various communities and states and nations. Puts it over there and says, now, by the way, you should respect that law. You pay your taxes, right? You pay taxes to those people, Romans chapter 13. You obey those laws unless it conflicts with Christ. Acts 5 and 29, we ought to obey God rather than men. The second thing is, look, what about your heart? You say, I never killed anybody. Yeah, but do you hate anybody? Is there hate in you? You have loathing for somebody? Do you detest somebody? See, because murder comes out of the heart. You may not do the act, but you may have the heart for it. Here's Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Wait a minute. I know where that is. It's our text today. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. And then he describes different levels of punishment for different levels of crime in their current time. And Jesus said, and whoever says to his brother Raca shall be in danger of the council. Whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hell fire. He's not talking about the specifics of the law at their time. He's using that as an illustration to say, you hate somebody? Because I think that in different times, in different cultures, you have the kinds of pejorative words full of contempt that a heart of hatred might use. Vile things that you might say to somebody who you absolutely loathe. I hate you. And you might find words that you think are fitting for that. That's what he's talking about. It's this kind of stuff that will defile the heart of a man. Then he says, if you bring your gift to the altar and there, remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. You know what Jesus did? He handed over the power to civil authorities, and then he says, now I want to talk to my disciples. You listen to me. I don't want you just to not kill somebody. I don't want you to have that kind of heart that precedes killing somebody. How about that? Let me finish this sermon up with this. You've been very kind to listen, and I appreciate that. Hope this has been interesting to you. What if you want to repent of your sins? I want to become a Christian, but I've just done so much wrong. And sometimes, deep in the heart of a person will be, there's no way I can fix my wrongs. And sometimes people will ask this question, does forgiveness require restitution? Does forgiveness always require restitution? If you stole a man's money, in order to repent and have forgiveness, must you give the money back? And we would all respond, yes. Because if you say no, then the repentance itself is called into question, right? And yet, murder is unique in that it is a dramatic example of the fact that sometimes a person cannot provide restitution. It is not possible. Probably the best illustration of that. It cannot be done. If I killed someone, if I murdered someone, if I shed innocent blood, could I be forgiven even of that? in view of the fact that I cannot provide restitution? And the answer is, yes. Yes. 1 John 1, verse 7 through 9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, ready? And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I must have the heart that says, I will provide restitution for my sins in whatever way I can. I want to do right. I have done wrong, and I want to fix my wrongs. That's certainly a component of repentance. But I'm here to tell you that even in those cases where I cannot, and it may be because things I did were so long ago, I don't know where the people are. I don't even know where they are against whom I said I wronged them, and I would provide restitution if I could find them. Maybe it's that. But even in cases where I cannot provide restitution, I can still have forgiveness. Praise God. The blood of Jesus Christ is powerful enough to forgive your sins. I wonder if there's someone here this morning who wants forgiveness. I want to be forgiven. I want to be right with God. You can do that. You've heard the word. If you believe that Jesus is God's Son, do you believe that? You believe He's God's Son? Then you can repent of your sins, change your mind about them, and confess Him. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and you can be baptized. The Bible says it's in order to be saved. It is for the forgiveness of sins. And you can have the forgiveness of sins. How about this morning? Would you like to obey the gospel? Maybe there's a member of the church, a person who's in the body already here, and I need the prayers of the Christians. I need to do right, and I want everybody to know that, and I want the prayers, and today we'll be so happy to do that with you and for you.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Glenn Colley. If you have comments or questions, Glenn can be reached by email at colley@westhuntsville.org.